Pastor David reminded me that they have Kleenex up here. I had a hard first service. I'm sorry. You're going to have to just bear with me. I know it's uncomfortable sometimes to see your pastor cry, but just an emotional week for me last week, and I'm worn out. And I said goodbye to my daughter and my grandson and my son-in-law last week as well as they came back. But it really is. They're tears of joy over what God has done, not only in my own life. Songs that we sang this morning, you know, if you know Jesus Christ, I don't know how you sing songs like that and not just understand how much God has done for us. And Romans 8 will flesh all that stuff out for us, and that's where we're turning now. And we're going to spend a sufficient amount of time in Romans 8. We'll be here all summer long. I haven't worked out the entire series yet. About a month and a half ahead of where we are this morning, so I know where we're heading, but I want to make sure we spend an adequate amount of time in Romans 8. And I just want to encourage you as we begin this series that you would consider memorizing all of Romans chapter 8, the entire chapter. And some of you probably already have done that. I wrote about this in my gym shorts a couple weeks ago, but it's just, this is the first entire chapter of the Bible that I ever memorized many, many years ago. And it looked like this incredibly daunting task, and it ended up being easier than I thought it was going to be. I would recommend if you look at it and say, well, are you crazy? I can't memorize that much. Then I would just say, as we walk through it, verse by verse this summer, just don't rush yourself. Just memorize Romans 8, 1 through 4. That's where we're at this week. And you have a whole week to memorize that until we get to the next verses. And we're only going through a couple next week. And so just take it a chunk at a time. And again, I know so many people say, well, I got it right here, and it's on my phone, and I got 14 apps, you know, that can pull it up for me like that. But friends, I'm telling you, there may come a day right here in the United States of America where it is not that handy for you anymore. And you cannot do better than to memorize this chapter. When we went through Ephesians a few years ago, and again, please, I do not say this to toot my own horn at all. Memorizing scripture is difficult for me. I don't have a photographic memory. But I just took Ephesians as we went through it and memorized, and by the end of it, I had all of Ephesians memorized. I could rattle off all of Ephesians. Now, I can't do that 2 years later because there's just not enough time to keep rehearsing that. But I got to tell you, there's some deep places now that I can go to in my car when I'm sitting in traffic or whatever else that come to my mind in long stretches of Ephesians that are there. Romans 8 is like that. It's just it is the high point, I think, of Scripture. And if you've never memorized an entire chapter of Scripture, this is the place to start. I guarantee you, this is the place to start, is Romans chapter 8. Not that there's not a hundred other chapters out there that are fantastic to memorize as well, but I would just encourage you, consider doing that. And if you don't feel like you can do that, then memorize some important parts of Romans chapter 8, because there are multiple important parts of Romans 8. But I would just lay that before you as a challenge and as an encouragement as well, that this may be a really good summer to put that into practice. We've just finished 6 months in the study of Joshua. And that study of Joshua, that book of Joshua, I think, made us stop and consider how our faithfulness relates to God's blessing. How us seeking God and seeking to be faithful to God responds. God responds in blessing. And again, it's not a one-to-one correlation here. It's not that when we're obedient, God blesses us, and when we're disobedient, God doesn't bless us. There is no one-to-one correlation there. But there is a very real sense that in our obedience to God and our desire to conform to the image of Christ and to be more like Christ, we know the blessing of God. We experience the blessing of God. Part of that is just because when we live out our faith in Christ, we tend to make better choices in life. We tend to handle our money better. We tend to interact with people in a way that doesn't create tension. There are just multiple things that tend to take place in our lives when we are following hard after Christ. And so I think we saw this relationship between faithfulness and God's blessing. And we also asked, I think, some really hard questions, particularly towards the end of that study, about our own salvation. Some hard questions about our own salvation and some hard questions about whether that salvation would last, whether we were indeed the kind of people who had come to know Jesus Christ genuinely and are pursuing Christ genuinely so that we can say with confidence that I will be there at the end. I think those are hard questions that the Bible invites us to ask ourselves. And the book of Joshua helped us to do that in multiple different ways. And now we turn to Romans 8, and honestly, I don't know that there's any better place that we could turn to after 6 months in Joshua than to Romans chapter 8 as we talk about the freedom now that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 deals with justification, it deals with sanctification, and those are two big theological words. Justification simply deals with our being made right with God, with God's declaration that now that you have come into a vital relationship with me in Jesus Christ, my son, you are now justified. You are made right. You stand holy before God. It is a proclamation by God that says that you are no longer under condemnation and you no longer will be under condemnation. That's justification. We are now just in God's sight through the work of Jesus Christ. But it also talks about sanctification, and sanctification is that process that takes place over time after that moment of justification. Friends, if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, there was a moment in your life, and many moments that preceded it most likely, when you didn't know Christ. And then there was a moment, just a moment later, when you did know Jesus Christ. And if it was a genuine coming to know Jesus Christ, that moment will never change. You are justified. You stand righteous before God. But in that process, in that time now, when we stand right before God, there is this process called sanctification by which God is working holiness in us. The Holy Spirit has now come to dwell within us and is now working vitally in our lives to bring us to a place where we can pursue God and we can partner with God's Spirit to bring about holiness and righteousness in our lives. And so Paul's going to talk about both of these great themes, justification and sanctification. He's going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to contrast the weakness of the law, the Mosaic law, and the power of the Spirit of God that is now in our lives now. But the overarching theme of the book of Romans chapter 8, the overarching theme is the security of those who have come to know Jesus Christ. That is its overarching theme. It is the security of those that Paul would say are now sons of God, men and women alike, who are now sons of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher from the last century, said, "I make bold to assert that the great theme of Romans chapter 8 is not sanctification. The great theme is the security of the Christian." And he's right. It is the great theme of Romans chapter 8. And so it's a great place to turn after we've spent 6 months in Joshua and talking about how obedience and blessing work themselves out now in this on this side of the cross and what that looks like in our lives to now turn to Romans 8 and just kind of say, God is a great God. And there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And we can know that we've been born again and we can know what it is to live for Jesus Christ. And so we're going to do that through this summer. We're going to talk about these great themes, and we're going to talk about the security that is ours in Jesus Christ. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, and it's one of those rare books of the New Testament that we really can just about pigeonhole into 1 year time frame in his life, written almost for sure in AD 57. When Paul was on his third missionary journey, and he had stopped off in Corinth. He had been in Corinth on his second missionary journey for about a year and a half doing ministry. Now on his third missionary journey, as he's come back out again to walk through these churches and to retrace his footsteps and to encourage and strengthen the churches that he's planted, he is now going to write from the city of Corinth, where he's just going to spend about 3 months, it says, according to Acts chapter 20. He spends about 3 months there, and it's most likely during that 3 months that he writes to the believers in Rome. Paul tells us in Romans 15 that it's his plan while he's in Corinth to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to take some money that was collected by Gentile believers all throughout Macedonia, all throughout what we would call the greater part of Greece. All these believers had collected money for Jews way back across the Mediterranean Sea in Judea, because there was a famine and they were suffering and the Jewish believers were impoverished. And so these Gentile believers said, we want to collect money and we want to get it to Jerusalem, and we trust Paul and we're going to give it to Paul, and Paul's going to take it to Jerusalem. So Paul is preparing to leave for Jerusalem to take this hoard of cash with him back to the believers in Jerusalem. And he says, I want to go to Jerusalem, and when I'm done in Jerusalem, I want to go to Spain. I want to sail all the way across to what is basically the end of the known world to take the gospel to Spain. And on my way, I want to stop off in Rome and I want to see you, because Paul had never met the Roman believers. He'd never been in Rome. He'll end up in Rome, but he had this time had never been there. The church was planted in Rome, not by Paul, but most likely by believers all the way from Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and the believers were empowered by the Holy Spirit and then went out like a bomb blast into the known world carrying the gospel with them. So Paul's writing to the Romans, whom he has not yet met. He's encouraging them. They know about his ministry and he's saying, I want to come see you. But in the process of that, he's going to write to them 16 chapters, or what we would call 16 chapters, of really deep, rich biblical truth and theology. And so that's the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans 8, just that one chapter, and we'll be there throughout the greater part of this summer, maybe even into the fall a little bit. So let's get started, shall we? Romans chapter 8, we're in verses 1 through 4 today. If you've been here for a while, you heard me say many, many times, the book of Joshua is in the Old Testament, and it's the sixth book into the Old Testament. So guess where the book of Romans is in the New Testament? It's the sixth book into the New Testament. I promise I won't, well, I'll probably say that a lot. If you're new to your Bibles, the book of Romans is in the New Testament. The New Testament's three quarters of the way through your Bible, and we're in Romans chapter 8. It's six books into the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Will you stand with me? Let's honor God as we read the word today. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Paul says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So we want to talk about law and death first, because we're going to spend most of the summer talking about life, and that's great. That's wonderful, and I'm so looking forward to it. But we got to start where Paul starts, and Paul doesn't just plop down in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is about halfway through the letter that he writes to the Romans. And Paul has said so many things up to Romans chapter 8. And so just as an overview, we need to see that particularly in Romans 7, but really in many ways in Romans 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul has demonstrated that the law, the Mosaic law, the law that God gave to the Jews and said, take this law and use it to bring about holiness, to bring about a right relationship between you and me, a holy God and sinful human beings. I give you this law now so that we can bridge this gap. This law that God gave to the Jews and said, now take that light, this law, and take it to the nations, be a light to the nations. And the Jews did not do a very good job about that. This law, Paul says, although it is good in and of itself, it is the law of God. It is a good law. It is a wholesome law. It is a righteous law. Paul says in Romans 7, is only capable of showing human beings how sinful we truly are. That's what the law can do. As we know the law of Moses, all the law of Moses can do for us is say, you are a sinner and you are condemned to hell. It cannot save you. Hence, 2 millennia, or at least 1 full millennia, of sacrifices, of mounds and mounds, of thousands upon thousands, and maybe even millions of sacrificial animals heaped up in a stenchy mess of blood and muck as the people tried to appease a holy God. And even through it all, were unable to do that. It was simply a covering over until Jesus was able to come and take our sin upon himself. All of that law, Paul says in Romans 7, all of that law only produces death in us. It is a law that produces sin and death. We read the law of Moses and we say, wow, God is a holy God and I am not a holy person because I do not obey this law. I do not do it. That's what the law is capable of doing. Sin always produces death in us every single time. Without exception, sin produces death over and over and over and over again. That's what the law shows us. It shows us sin, and sin introduces us to death. And friends, that is depressing, and it is absolutely hopeless without the good news of the gospel. Without the good news of the gospel, Romans 7 is so depressing. Because you read it and Paul says, this is who I am. And you say, that's me too. That's exactly who I am. And I don't know how to break that. I don't know in and of myself how to break that bondage to that sin that the law of God keeps telling me who I am. And it can become incredibly depressing. This good law produces sin and death in us. A good law produces sin and death because Paul says it is merged with human flesh. And this is a word that Paul loves to use, the flesh. And by the flesh, he simply means our sinful nature, who we are from birth and through life. And Paul says, you take a good law of God, now you mix it with humanity, and it always produces death. That's all it can produce. It's good, it is mixed with us, and all of a sudden, all that does is produces death. Friends, it's like going to the doctor and having a serious ailment, and the doctor says, take this medicine. Take this medicine, and it will do great things for you. Be regular with it, take your medicine, and it will produce life in you. And you say, woo, that's great news. And then you get up to leave, and the doctor says, whoa, before you leave, don't mix it with alcohol. Because if you mix this medicine with alcohol, it will kill you. And you say, well, what is it? Is this good medicine or is this bad medicine? The doctor says, no, it's great medicine. It's really good medicine. Take it and you will live. And you say, whew, okay, I got that straight. But don't mix it with alcohol, because if you mix it with alcohol, it will kill you every single time. Friends, that's the law. It's a good law. But when you mix it with humanity, it produces death every single time. That's the point Paul wants to make, particularly in Romans 7, but in many ways interspersed throughout Romans 1 through 7. He's saying this is what the law does for us. So friends, if you know Jesus Christ, your sin is the result of your sinful nature. It's something that we've all inherited. We all have a sinful nature. Jesus is the only one who was born of a virgin and did not inherit a sinful nature. We inherited a sinful nature, and that sinful nature always produces death in us. But if you've come to know Jesus Christ, there has been a transformation in your life. It's a supernatural transformation, and part of what that transformation does is it changes your desires. So tell me if this doesn't speak to your situation in life if you know Jesus. You keep on sinning, but you don't want to anymore. Does that describe who you are? Because it describes who I am. You keep on sinning, but you don't have a desire to do that anymore. See, here's one of the profound differences between those who know Christ, Paul would say who are in Christ, and those who don't. And that is, one group desires sin. They may say that they don't. They may say that they want to be, you know, philanthropic and they want to give and they want to serve. But ultimately, deep down, because of our sinful nature, we're always looking for number one. We're always looking after ourselves. But with this transformation that comes in Jesus Christ, there is a genuine, I believe, change in our desire. We want to do what's right. We want to follow after God. But we just find that we can't. We just find that sin is continually working in our lives. This is what Paul says in Romans 7, 18. He says this of himself. It's not the good that I want, but the evil I do not want that I keep on doing. I mean, it just seems like this endless cycle that can become so depressing. And so we need to see ourselves, friends, for who we truly are. Paul will spend essentially seven chapters. He's not writing in chapters, but a bulk of his letter to the Romans saying, this is who we are. This is who we are outside of Christ. And we need to know this. I've said this so many times that I'm sure by now, if you've been here for a while, this is one of those things you say, this is what Jim always says. But we have to know the bad news before we can accept and know the good news. We got to know who we are outside of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes no bones about it in Romans 1 through 7. This is who we are outside of Christ. We are always doing evil. Paul says, now I've been transformed. I want to do good. And guess what I keep doing? Evil. Because I have a sinful nature. We have inherited this sinful nature. And Paul fleshes that out in the book of Romans. We need to see ourselves for who we truly are if we're ever going to deal with sin in a way that actually leads to transformation. We have to see it. We can't keep reading books that tell us how great we are. We can't keep reading books that tell us how much God needs us. Because those will not bring transformation. Because they're selling you a bill of goods. They're telling you things about yourself that are not true outside of Jesus Christ. You can't keep reading those kind of things and truly confront the sin that lives in us. If we want to truly rejoice in the supernatural transformation that only the Spirit of God that can produce in us, we got to be honest with ourselves. And friends, we got to be brutally honest. We got to get to a point where we are offended by God. We have to get to a point where we would look ourselves in the mirror and say, you, Jim Gregory, there's not an ounce of good in you. There's nothing in you that would produce good things. You cannot save yourself. We have to come to that realization. Paul has told the Romans this, and now in Romans 8, he gets to switch over to the good news, and we rejoice in that good news. And Martin Luther, when speaking about the human nature, described it this way. He said, we are deeply turned in on ourselves. That's the sinful nature. Just deeply turned in on ourselves. Who am I? What do I deserve? What about my autonomy? What about what I want? We're just deeply turned into ourselves. C.S. Lewis, in a wonderful trilogy, a space trilogy. I've met a lot of people who love C.S. Lewis. And when you say, have you ever read the space trilogy? They say, what? Space what? He wrote three books, Out from the Silent Planet, Paralandra, and That Hideous Strength. It's a sci-fi three-book series. The first two are better than the third, just in my opinion. But in it, he uses this description of human beings, and I think it's an apt description because in it, in the story, we have these beings, hence science fiction, who live on other planets, but they never fell. The fall never happened. Sin never introduced. Their forefathers made the right choice in their garden. And they see the earth, and the earth is a dark place. It's called the Silent Planet. And when a person named Ransom comes out of the Silent Planet and goes to Mars, back when this was written, Mars was where Martians lived, and goes there, and these holy beings who never fell, they meet Ransom. They just described him as bent. And I think that's an apt description of the sinful nature. We're bent. There's just something about us that's always turning in. Something about us that just isn't straight. It's always crooked. It's always bent. This is what Paul wants the Romans to know. This is what I believe he wants us to know. He wants us to see reality for what it is and then to respond to reality in that way. It's like a person who's addicted to drugs and you know them and you want to help them. And they keep saying, I want to get my life in order. I'm going to get my life in order. And my marriage is a mess and I'm not good to my kids. I want to get all that in order. And you say, wow, that's great news. Can I help you? You're addicted to drugs and it's destroying your life. Let's deal with the drugs and then we can help you do all those things. And they say, oh, no, I'm not addicted to drugs. I need these drugs. These are helpful for me. But I want to get my life in order and I want to save my marriage. And you say, no. You're addicted to drugs. The drugs are destroying your life. And they say, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not addicted to drugs. Everything's fine. Lay off the whole talk about drugs. Let's just help me get better. And you say, can't help you get better, my brother or my sister. because you're addicted to drugs, and the drugs are ruling your life. You see, it's like that. When a person says, I want to be right with God, and you say, well, let's talk about your sin, and they say, well, I'm not a sinner. I'm a lot better than Hitler. Look, everybody was better than Hitler. I don't have a sin problem. Friends, you can't come to know Jesus without confronting your sin problem. All of us have a sin problem. We're all bent. We're all turned in on ourselves. I had the privilege of baptizing somebody in the Pacific Ocean this last week. It was a young lady who came to me, not from our group, our group, but doesn't make LifePoint their church home, and came to me and said, look, I've come to know Christ. I want to be baptized. And my guess is she and most people, what they would have wanted to hear me say is, wow, it's great news. I can't wait. Let's get ready. Go get your swimsuit on. Let's go get baptized. Instead, what she heard me say was, well, I need to talk to you. And then we sat down. I said, let's talk about your sin. Because if you claim to know Jesus Christ, then there's a sense within you now where you've recognized your sin. God has opened up your eyes, and you know how badly you need a Savior. Is that true for you? Have you recognized that in your life? Are you yearning for the hope that comes in Jesus Christ because you know who you are outside of Christ? And by God's grace, her answer was, yes, yes, all that is true for me, and I recognize my sin, and I want to know Christ, and I've given my life to Christ. It was all good news. I was able to baptize her. But I needed to talk about the realities first instead of just saying, oh, that's great, let's go get you baptized. Because that happens far too many times in our country. Far too many times people go off to a mission trip or go off to church camp, and those are great things, and the spiritual highs we get from them can be wonderful things. But they're not very good, quite frankly, in helping us to see sin. They help us to see how much we love Jesus and how much we're thankful for Jesus, but they're not great at helping us to see sin in our lives, which is why I think we see so many people who get baptized at church camp when they're 12, and then baptized at church camp when they're 13, and then baptized at church camp when they're 14 or 15, and over again the cycle, because they get on a spiritual high, and then they start saying, yeah, but maybe that one, so... So again, I'm not trying to knock that. I'm not at all. Love church camp, love mission trips, but we need to be careful about these things. Paul's saying, be careful about this. And then he turns to the good news. And by now you're saying, for Pete's sakes, Jim, get to the good news already. So let's do that. What did God do? What did God do? Well, Paul sums up again, Romans 3 through 7, with one word. He says, therefore. He says, because of all of this, because our sin and unrighteousness is so true, because the law that demonstrates our sin and our unrighteousness is so clearly displayed, because of the justification and righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ is so clearly demonstrated in the work of Jesus Christ, because the glory of God that is so clearly displayed in creation and in our lives and in our families and in the heavens, because all these things are so true, God sent his son. That's what he did. He sent his son. G.K. Chesterton, great British writer, said that the doctrine of Scripture that is absolutely provable is fallen nature. All you got to do is read the newspaper. All you got to do is look in the mirror. All you got to do is talk to a friend. All you got to do is look at life and history, and you know that it's absolutely provable that there is a sinful nature embedded in every human being. It's absolutely provable. And because it's so provable, because it's so real, and because God's righteousness is so clearly displayed before us, Paul says, this is what God did. He sent his son. He sent his son into our lives. And therefore, now, because this is true, because all this other yucky stuff is true about us, and this glorious stuff is true about God, because it's true, Paul can say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to become a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live any longer according to the sinful nature, but we live according to the Spirit, those of us who know Jesus Christ. Hence the good news. You get to chapter 8 and you say, wow. I mean, now all that is true. Romans 1 through 7, it's true. But boy, do I ever need Romans 8. Or do I ever need Romans 8? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 5. He says the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Here he's talking about Adam. Adam sins. Jesus comes and offers us a redemption, a gift. For the judgment following one trespass brought about condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men as well. And so we have these two laws, friends, that are at work in us. There is the law of the Spirit of life for those who know Jesus and have come to know Christ, and the law of sin and death. And Paul has now turned to the law of the Spirit of life and says, you Romans who know Jesus, the law of sin and death is no longer reigning in you. It's still there, but it's not reigning anymore because the law of the Spirit of life has trumped the law of sin and death. One of these laws, Paul says, is not like the other. Just like they said on Sesame Street, right? One of these things is not like the other. Remember that? Can you tell me what it is? You remember that? Anybody under 20 saying, what are you, crazy? That's the great Sesame Street thing. One of these things is not like the other. Can you tell me what it is? Paul says, one of these laws is not like the other. You're saying, thank you, Jim, for not being a worship pastor right now. Aren't you saying that? One of these laws is not like the other. One is outstripping the other. One is always producing death, but the other one is producing life. And we see this law at work in us. And Christ now has done for us, Paul says in Romans 8, what the law could never do for us and what we could never do for ourselves. We could never do this for ourselves. Even with the law as a guide for us, the law just keeps saying, yeah, you're falling short, you're falling short, you're falling short. Even with the law as a guide, we could not produce life in us. We could not do it. And so God has done for us in Christ what we could not do for ourselves, which is why Paul goes on in Romans 5 to say, for as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass. You see what he's saying here? The law came. God gave the law. It's a perfect law. It got mixed with human nature, and all it did was increase sin. People said, oh no, now I know I'm a sinner. Thanks for the law. It tells me that I'm falling short. So the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, friends, here is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, that is incredible news. It's always outpacing. Where sin is increasing, grace is always outpacing it. It's always outrunning it. Sin begins to gather momentum. It takes the law as its charge and says, you're a sinner. And it begins to increase our knowledge of sin and we feel condemned. And it begins to build up and draw momentum. But grace is constantly outstripping it. Grace is always running out ahead of it. It's like if I were to be in a foot race with all the guys on staff, I would always be a little bit ahead of them. I would always be outstripping them, always outrunning them. That's not true, but when it comes to the law and grace, the law is increasing our sin. It's demonstrating our sin. God's grace is there, always abounding more. It's always outpacing sin. It's always outstripping what sin is doing. God's grace is always there to say, but there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation anymore. Friends, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It does not mean perfection. It means grace is abounding in our lives. And it's always outstripping the condemnation that we and our enemy are constantly saying, you're a failure. Look what you did. Look what you said. Look what you are doing. You're a failure. And grace says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul loves that phrase in all of his letters, but he loves it in Romans 8 too. In Christ Jesus, buried with Christ in his death, raised to a new life with Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, grace is abounding to the chief of sinners. And you're the chief of sinners, so am I. But grace is abounding, it's increasing, and it's moving ahead. So how did God do this? How did God go about doing this great work? Well, first, Paul tells us he sent his son. That's what he did. He sent his son. Why did Jesus come? Here's the short answer. Are you ready for the short answer when someone says, well, why did Jesus come? Because there's a lot of answers, right? He came to give us new life. He came to give us life abundant and free. He came to be a ransom for many. He came to demonstrate righteousness. Wow, there's a long list. But do you want the short answer when someone says, so why did Jesus come? Why did God send Jesus? The answer is, Jesus came because he was sent. That's why he came. Read the Gospel of John. Over 30 times, Jesus says, I was sent by the Father. He came because he was sent. Because God knew what was happening. God saw what was happening, and he sent his son. And he saw it even in the Old Testament when people were sacrificing animals, and they were using that as a covering, and God was saying, but I'm going to send my son. My son is going to come. And when my son comes, he's going to set things right. And so God did this first and foremost simply by sending his son. Jesus came because he was sent. But he wasn't just sent. He didn't just show up. He didn't just stick his head through the clouds and say, here I am. Everything's okay. You're all going to be great. No, he came in what we call the incarnation, Paul says. He came in the flesh. He didn't just appear to be a human being. He was a human being. He was the great God-man. He took on flesh. One of the earliest heresies of the early church was a heresy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism said, your flesh is evil, and what God wants you to do is break away from your flesh by knowing some secret knowledge and getting into some really funky spiritual things. And when you do that, you'll break free of your flesh, you'll be spirit, and now you can merge with God. And we call that baloney, theologically. There's not an ounce of truth to that. God demonstrated that our flesh, although it is weakened by the sinful nature, is not evil in and of itself. Jesus took on our flesh. He wrapped himself. Friends, God wrapped himself in humanity. He wrapped himself in the flesh. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. And because God sent him, and because he came in our likeness, God was able to condemn sin and sinful man. The first Adam sinned. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, brought life and hope and redemption. And so God poured out his wrath, the Bible says, on his son, so that we might be made whole and clean. How did God do it? He sent his son. He sent his son in flesh, in our likeness, Paul says here in our text. And he condemned sin in sinful man. He condemned sin in Christ by making Christ a sin offering. The same offerings that were offered countless thousands and millions of times in the Old Testament, that was called a sin offering. The exact same Greek phrase that Paul uses here, referring to Jesus. Jesus becomes a sacrificial lamb. He's a sin offering. God sent him. He sent him in the flesh. And he sent him to take on sin, to deal with sin once and for all, so that we might be made holy. Friends, Jesus Christ was born, he lived, and he died to make us holy. That's what Paul says, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Now let that sink in, because here's what it means. If you know Jesus Christ, one day you're going to stand before God. Reality is you're going to stand before him whether you know Jesus Christ or not. But if you are in Christ, you will stand before God one day. And here's what the declaration will be. There's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And you're not condemned. And here's why you're not condemned. Because you're holy. You're perfect. That's how we will stand before God one day. The righteous requirements of God's good law fully met in Jesus Christ. Jesus now takes that upon himself and he gives it to us, Paul says in Romans 8. And now we're righteous. You say, you don't know me very well. And I would say, you don't know me very well. But I'll say this, if you know Jesus, you are being made more like Jesus every single day as you cooperate with God's Spirit. And the reality is you're already seated in the heavenly realms. God has declared you righteous in his sight through Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the great hope of Romans 8. And get used to it because we're going to be hammering away on this all summer long. And it's a great thing to hammer away on. We're righteous in Christ. Jesus came to make us holy. To make us holy. So that we can stand before a righteous God and he can say, you indeed are righteous as well. Because nobody sees God without holiness, the scripture says. So Jesus came to make us holy. I'm not going to use the Stott quote here. But we just need to recognize the reality of God's law and what it shows us and God's grace and what it does for us. This is how Paul starts out, Romans 8. Therefore, all this stuff is true about you, friends. It's true. We're sinners. We need a Savior. If you know Jesus Christ, you've come to find that Savior. And because all of these things are so true, there's no condemnation for us anymore. You can leave here this morning. If you're a follower, if you are in Christ, you can leave here knowing that you stand righteous before a holy and perfect God in Jesus Christ. That is good news. So I close with this, friends, and I share this with you. Look, as a teenager, I knew something was dreadfully wrong about my life. And I know I've said this before, but I was 14 years old, and all of a sudden I realized something's dreadfully wrong. I know enough about God to know that he's not happy with me. Something's dreadfully wrong. You say, well, how wrong can a 14-year-old's life be? Wrong enough to go to hell. That's how wrong a 14-year-old's life can be. And I knew it. And I didn't know what to do about it. Until someone shared the gospel with me. And then God just worked supernaturally in my life, and I did not deserve it. I guarantee you, if you met me as a 14-year-old, you would say, this kid is heading nowhere good. I was a mess. But God got a hold of me. Friends, God will get a hold of you. He'll do it. He'll get a hold of you. And he will change you supernaturally. And your desires will change. And you will keep on sinning. And you will hate the sin in you. But you will go to Romans 8 over and over and over again. And you will say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ has done it for us. Now we live to be holy. Christ has done it for us. Now we live to be holy. This is what we're going to talk about. This is what we need to appropriate. This is what we need to apply to our lives. Today, friends, today, we need to apply it to our lives. Amen? And so, Father, would you help us to apply it to our lives? Help us to live for Jesus. But God, even before that, help us to see our need for a Savior. So many of us in here already know that. We've made that declaration. We have proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we rejoice in it. And so when we sing songs like we're about to sing, Lord God, it is just a flood of relief and hope and release and peace that comes over us. But God, if there are those here today who singing songs like this do not produce peace, I pray, God, you'd get a hold of them like you've got a hold of me. Do it however you want to do it, Lord God, but get a hold of them and change them, I pray, in Jesus Christ. Amen.